The first sermon I gave in San Antonio and Victoria after moving up here, I have not given it here. Mr. Mendez would have appreciated it because I did show slides of space and the universe, the Hubble deep field and all that good stuff. But I asked the question, how well do we know God? That was the question I asked in that sermon. And to help us to identify with how great God is, showed the pictures of starting with the earth, going out to an artist's representation of the Milky Way galaxy, which is where we live. And that's a big jump from the earth to the Milky Way galaxy. The earth, 8,000 miles in diameter, you know, that's not even a speck of dust in the universe. It's not even a neutron if you're looking at the whole earth. And a neutron, and it's not even that in comparison. The universe is huge. God created it all. Then out to the Andromeda Galaxy, which you've seen many pictures of, and I know you've probably seen it with your telescope. You can see it with a naked eye. Yeah, on a good, clear night, away from city lights, especially if you're in Colorado, in the mountains, you can see, well, I can see it in Illinois, but you can see the Andromeda Galaxy with your naked eye. And it keeps changing over the years, but it's up to 2.3 to 2.5 million light years away. So the light you see left 2.3 to 2.5 million years ago. Let that sink in. And that's one of our closest neighbors. There's about 20 dwarf galaxies between us and it. It's the only one comparable to the size of the Milky Way. But that's one of our closest neighbors. Then I went to the Hubble Deep Field. And in that one, and the book that I had says, that field of vision of that picture, photograph, maybe you've seen the Hubble Deep Field. I know Mr. Mendez has. If you took a grain of salt at arm's length was the amount of sky that covered. Okay. Grain of salt, arm's length. That's pretty small. They visited that again in 2009 with the Hubble Space Telescope and took a longer exposure, an 11-day exposure, and it's called the Hubble Very Deep Field. And in that, you know, the old picture, there were 3,000 galaxies. And the Very Deep Field, they were close to 10,000 galaxies in that one little space. So you stop and think about how great God is, because God created it all. Then I went back to the earth, because God's attention is on this little orb. In this entire vast universe that God has created, his mind, his eyes, his attention, his focus is on this little orb we call Earth, planet Earth, because this is where his sons and daughters to be live. Sermons last a little bit longer because I ad-lib. I'm sorry about that. The incredible truth concerning the creation of humanity is that God created us to have a family relationship with him. That's why we are alive. God created us because he wants a family relationship with his created sons and daughters. The humankind has the opportunity to become a part of his family. We exist, we are alive, because God wants sons and daughters. He wants brothers and sisters for his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is all about. When you hear the word salvation, you've got to think family, God's family, us in that family, because that's what salvation is all about. The process of salvation is about God's plan to offer sonship to humankind. That offer of sonship involves knowledge. The knowledge that each individual must understand and choose to live by, not just understand it. As we covered last time, knowledge by itself is dangerous. To come and sit and hear how God wants us to live and not be committed to living that way is dangerous. To him who knows to do good, this is in James, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin, it says. So this is knowledge that each individual must understand and then choose to live by in order to inherit life in the family of God. As we've seen, God is offering that knowledge in stages. Through the years, from the time that he created Adam and Eve until Christ returns, and even after Christ returns, till the last human being exists, God is offering that knowledge in stages. The age of the patriarchs, did we go through that here? Age of the patriarchs, nope, that was in that sermon that you didn't get. Okay. Four stages. Two big stages, remember, spring harvest, fall harvest, you understand those. Each one of those can be divided into two sections. Spring harvest, first fruits, age of the patriarchs, from Adam until the church began, age of the patriarchs. God called very few people in that period of time. I mean, very few people. By name, there's less than 100 listed in Scripture. For 4,000 years, from Adam until Christ started the church, 31 AD, Pentecost, 4,000 years, there were only three before the flood that are named, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, in 1,600 years. Now, people were living, granted, a lot longer, but three people. After the flood, of course, Noah lived after the flood for 350 years. Do you realize that he overlapped with Abraham? Abraham lived for about 52 years before Noah died. So Abraham, I'm sure, had contact or at least knew of Noah. But when you calculate in Genesis the years involved there, that Abraham overlapped with Noah for about 50 years, a little over 50 years. But still, the age of the patriarchs, very few people called in that period of time. Patriarchs, prophets, Sarah, mentioned in Scripture. Patriarchs, prophets, some of the kings of Judah, not all the kings of Judah, none of the kings of Israel after it became the house of Israel. David was a king of Israel, but he was all Israel. After Solomon's death, it was divided. So age of the patriarchs and then the age of the church. Many more people called in that age, right? You're in that age. It's the age of the church from 31 AD until Christ returned. Roughly 2,000 years. 4,000 years, 2,000 years, so half as long, but many more people called, but very few compared to mankind, right? Christ returns, what begins? The millennium. 1,000 years, that's half as long as the age of the church. But how many are offered salvation in the millennium? Everyone that's alive and will be born. Then you have the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. One verse gives us the idea it may be 100 years old. You've heard that if you've been around the church very long. We don't know for sure because that's just one verse. But I believe it until proved otherwise. Could be 100 years long. But that's the rest of mankind. And how many is that? All those who have lived and died from the beginning until Christ returns. That could be 50 to 100 billion people. So you see the progression. Longest period of time, fewest called. Next longest, still few called, but more. Then the millennium, those two at the end, millennium and great white throne judgment, are under Christ's rule. That's the fall harvest. More during the millennium, most during the great white throne judgment. So longest to shortest period of time, fewest to most being called. That's the progression of God's plan. With the vast bulk of God's plan being for those after Christ returns, being offered salvation. The most are offered then, that knowledge. And where do you fit in that? To be teachers of those. That's what God called you to be. That's one of the important responsibilities God called you for. To be teachers of all those vast numbers from the millennium forward. That's another aside. I haven't got into my introduction yet. Sorry about that. God is offering that knowledge in stages. That's how I got into that. Those are the stages. Two overall, spring and fall harvest, each divided into two. To the few first, God is offering this knowledge of salvation, of life, to the few first. The question is, why to the few first? Why not everyone? That was the question we ended with last time. That's the question we need to answer. God is offering the knowledge of salvation to the few first, but why only the few first, and why not everyone yet? This is what we'll cover today. So why is God only calling a few today in this age before Jesus Christ returns? In other words, why is God calling first fruits? Well, that's a whole sermon, and we're not going to cover that. First fruits have had a responsibility in each age that God has called them. You know, Abel was among first fruits. Noah was among the first fruits. Enoch was among the first fruits. Very few back in those, but they were still first fruits. In each age that God has called someone to his spiritual knowledge and revealed that to them, they've had a job to do. And each age varies. You know, there are certain times during the age of the church, like during the Dark Ages, one of the main purposes of the church was simply to stay alive so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, so it wouldn't die out. But that, again, that's another sermon. But why is God only calling a few before Jesus Christ returns to take rule over the earth? Why isn't God offering that knowledge of salvation to everyone? Well, the answer should be fairly simple, but it'll take a sermon to cover it in detail. In the last message, we examined the scriptures that explained that this earth is Satan's domain. It is Satan's dominion, right? This is where he rules. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, he is the god of this world. That is a phrase that refers to Satan as and his dominion. This is his dominion. He is the god of this world. Paul also said over here in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, and starting in verse 2, another phrase that Paul uses, but it refers to the same dominion. This is Satan's dominion. And the phrase is prince of the power of the air. And you find that in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked, and he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. So the brethren, he's speaking to us as well, because unless we grew up in the church, we all walked according to the course of this world, the way of this world. And what is the way of this world? What's the course or the way of this world? 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. That's the way of this world. It is the way of selfishness. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. It's the way of selfishness. God's way is defined with one word, and that's love, outgoing concern. Satan's way of life can be defined in one word, and that's selfishness, or get, as Mr. Armstrong used to put it. Now, I hesitate to use Mr. Armstrong's name anymore, because it didn't dawn on me. I was here 2 weeks ago, right? January 16th. That was the anniversary of Mr. Armstrong's death, 30 years prior. 30 years he's been dead. It's hard to grasp that or remember. Time flies, but it's been 30 years ago now. And a lot of people don't know who Mr. Armstrong was anymore. Or if it's just by name, they never heard him. Now, some here heard him. Some here, I went to school when he was still at Ambassador College in Pasadena. He came in and taught classes from time to time. So, which was a delight. So I've got to realize when I'm saying Mr. Armstrong, a lot of people will say, well, who was that? So you've got to realize that time has changed. But the course of this world, Mr. Armstrong used the word get. That's Satan's way. Give, love is God's way. The course of this world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the way of selfishness. Self-gratification, lust of the flesh, self-seeking, covetousness, lust of the eyes, pride of life, self-exaltation, ego, vanity. That's the course of this world. When in time past we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is another name like God of this world as a reference to Satan's dominion. He is the one who rules this orb surrounded by the atmosphere and the air. He may affect storms and things like that, but sometimes people have been confused that he works through the air. That's not how he works. When the phrase prince in the power of the air does not refer to how Satan influences people. Because the next phrase, he's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He doesn't work through the air. He doesn't need air to work. Satan is a spirit being. He is a powerful spirit being. And he doesn't need air to influence. Now, Mr. Armstrong's analogy, if you remember, those who remember Mr. Armstrong, he used it because it was back in his day, the main means of communication outside of the printed word was radio. And he likened Satan to being a powerful radio transmitter. But he was a spiritual transmitter. Satan is a spiritual transmitter, and he transmits negative attitudes, moods, feelings, that type of thing. Radio waves don't need air to work. You can hear radio out in space. You don't need air for radio waves. You need air for sound, but not for radio waves. And I won't get into, you know, AM, FM, radio, amplitude and frequency modulation, if you understand what that is. That gets into physics, that gets into sound, and we won't get into that. Thank you. My wife says, yeah, forget that. I enjoy it, but, you know, it's not relevant. But Satan is a powerful spiritual broadcaster. He broadcasts negative moods, negative feelings, negative attitudes. When we get into a negative mood, because he can't force his way into our mind. He cannot do that. But if we get into a negative spirit ourselves, a negative attitude, we call them bad attitudes. We tune him in, just like that's where you get into the AM. If you're on the AM dial, the amplitude modulated part of your radio, turn into a station and you tune it in, right? 600 on the dial, 1200 on the dial, that's San Antonio, 1200 on the dial. Tune in that and you tune in that station. Our bad attitudes tune in the adversary. It allows him access to our minds. James chapter 1. James 1. Starting verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, and this is a temptation to sin, not a trial. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Temptations to sin do not come from God. Temptations to sin come from the adversary. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Please notice, he cannot entice us unless we have the lust first. That's what tunes him in, and then he can influence us. So if we get into a bad attitude, a negative attitude, we allow the adversary access to our minds. So it's important that we don't have bad attitudes. Now, when was the last time you had a bad attitude? This morning? Right before services. I don't know. I just know me. Okay. And it wasn't last year. Verse 15, and then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. One point there. If a negative thought comes in and you kick it out, you haven't sinned. Just having a negative thought enter the mind is not sin. If you recognize it, that's wrong, and kick it out, no sin involved. It's when that negative thought comes, you know, we have the wrong attitude, invite Satan in, and we allow that attitude to just rattle around in there like a BB in a boxcar. You know, it stays there, and it gets worse, and that conceives sin. And sin, when it's finished, will bring forth death. We'll cover it in a second. We've got to guard what's going on up here. 2 Corinthians 2. Second Corinthians 2:9. For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Remember, 1 Corinthians, actually written during the days of unleavened bread, and we'll probably cover that at that time. I'm sure you've had that covered in times past. 1 Corinthians was written during the days of unleavened bread. One of the sins that were in the Corinth was that was in the Corinthian church was this young man that was committing fornication with his father's wife. And the congregation thought they were broad-minded and big-minded and didn't deal with him, though the congregation knew about it. Paul said, put him out. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Big message there, and we'll cover that closer. So they eventually put him out. The end result was that the action did what Paul hoped it would do, and the young man repented. And then the people wouldn't let him back in. And so that's what he's dealing with now. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Says, don't have an unforgiving attitude. Just take that verse and boil it down. Don't have an unforgiving spirit. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He tries to enter us through negative attitudes, and an unforgiving spirit is the negative attitude. And we're not ignorant of what Satan can do. Ephesians chapter 4. Even a little bit more pointed when you understand what the Greek is saying. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Now, why? You know, God gets angry from time to time, but our anger, our righteous indignation, is seldom righteous indignation. We get angry because people upset us, people hurt us, and we want, lash back. God gets angry because people are hurting themselves because they're not listening to what he's saying. Okay. But be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Don't harbor anger. If you get angry, don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Let go of it. Otherwise, it can become a root of bitterness. And that is a big door for Satan to enter in. Neither give place to the devil by harboring that anger. Interesting phrase. Neither give place to the devil. What does that mean? Neither give place to the devil. The Greek word actually means give him room or give him space. Like you're renting out a room to him, if you wish. Or you give him space. Or you give him lodgment. Don't give Satan room in your mind. Don't give him a place in your mind. Don't give him a place to live. Don't let him in. Don't give him a place to lodge. We need to be doing what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. and starting in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down reasonings. That's what the margin says. I don't know if some of the more modern translations, I'm reading out of the old King James. But I like the marginal rendering. It says, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Isn't that what we do when we want to do something, but we know that the Word of God doesn't say we should do it? Don't you start trying to reason around it to get it to where you can do it? Or at least convince yourself that it's okay to do, that God will accept it. God understands. Casting down those reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what we need to be doing. Having a guard at the door of our minds and bringing every thought, checking the credentials of every thought that comes in. Is this a proper thought? Bringing every thought captive so that if it is not in harmony with the way that Christ lived, his obedience, then we don't let it in. How often do we do that? Now, I began trying that once. I'll digress again. Give you an example. This is way back when I was in Ambassador College. And on Ambassador College campus, my job was in the gardening crew. All incoming freshmen had a choice of two jobs. You could either be on the gardening crew or the custodial crew. And you know what the custodial crew does? They clean everything. Okay. I said, I'll take gardening. And thankfully, because it usually gave you the opposite of what you picked. They actually had mercy on me and they gave me gardening, so I was happy with that. And the first semester I was on an area gardener for Imperial Schools, and so I cleaned up around Imperial Grade School in Pasadena. I got to rake a lot of eucalyptus leaves and avocados. I didn't like avocados at the time. Avocados were mushy and they were a mess to rake up and pick up, you know, when they were all over the ground. There was an avocado tree behind the school. Anyway, I worked as an area gardener for one semester. Then I was promoted to the flower crew. And really, I really liked that. The flower crew was a good crew. I liked that. There were only two people on the crew. But the flower crew. And if you had the 1969 Envoy, the old Envoy, the 1969, big one, full color. If you look at Pasadena campus, all those flowers on the Pasadena campus, I planted most of them. But I also had to maintain the flower beds. Besides planting them, had to maintain them. So that means watering them. And during the summer, 8 hours a day, with a water wand, you know what a water wand is. It's a tube about so long with a ball on the end. And you water up one row and come down a row and up a row and down a row for 8 hours. Very taxing mentally. Okay? You got that. Now, the mind is always active. It's not just going, okay, one. You know, the mind is doing things. And thoughts would come in. And I say, that's a bad thought. And I said, one whole day I'm going to look at every thought that comes in and make sure it's a right thought. I was worn out at the end of that day. Man. But, you know, the first time you exercise hard, you get worn out. The more you exercise, the stronger you get. You don't get as tired. So, hopefully, I now haven't perfected keeping all wrong thoughts out yet. Because sometimes you forget, right? That's why most of us have a wrong thought come in and we don't deal with it. Because it comes in and we don't realize it until it's too late. Have you ever tried to get out of a bad attitude once you're in it? Doesn't work, does it? You gotta go to bed. And wake up and pray that you're in a better attitude. Because you try to get out of a bad attitude when you're And when your wife or your mate, your husband says, you're in a bad attitude, that really helps. Right? That helps a lot. You go to bed. And you wake up and you start out praying, and then you're in a better attitude, and you tell it, yeah, I was in a bad attitude yesterday. But anyway, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we need to do, because Satan is always, what does it say in Peter? Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Whom resists steadfast in the faith. So Satan is always looking for the chink in our armor, for the wrong attitude that will allow him in, that will give him place in our minds. And that's why we need to keep that. I know Mr. Munsevice worked on naval base. You had to go through a checkpoint, didn't you? Yes. And I'm sure after 9/11 they got really strict about credentials. Now, I used to visit a lot of people on military bases, whether it was in Biloxi or when I was in San Antonio especially. I did a lot of base visits from Randolph to Fort Sam Houston to Lackland to Kelly at that time. A lot of different. And you always had it. But in the beginning, drive up, tell them I'm here in Keesler Air Force Base in Biloxi, Mississippi. I'm here to visit Airman so-and-so. They'd wave me on through. Nope. Checking of even my driver's license. You just wave me on through. Wouldn't do that today. No. Do we have a checkpoint at our minds? Or does every thought that we just wave him on in? Okay. Yeah, that's what we need to do. The people of this world don't have the power of God's Spirit in order to resist the adversary. Over here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Which is an important verse for the ministry. We don't argue with people. We don't get into confrontations with people. But be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's a whole sermon in itself. It's God who grants the opportunity to repent today. In this age of first fruits, God is being very selective in whom he offers the opportunity for repentance, so they can acknowledge the truth. A person can't acknowledge the truth is the truth unless God calls them and opens their mind. We'll get into that later on as we approach the spring holy days. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare or the trap of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Some of the more modern translations say they are who are taken captive by him to do his will. Both are fine. I don't see a problem with that. I don't have my interlinear to check and see what the Greek actually says there. But the world without Satan, without God's Spirit, are at Satan's beck and call. They have no power to resist completely Satan's influence. But as we heard in the sermonette, which I thought was good, a lot of us grew up in a time when there were values still taught, right? A lot of us grew up, we don't have a world as it was in the days of Noah. Go back to Genesis 6. This is not today's world. Though, it's going to get that way. But Genesis 6 and verse 5. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. My margin, the Oxford King James that I have, puts this, the whole imagination, the Hebrew word signifies not only the imagination, but also the purposes and desires. So everything about man's mind was only evil continually. Except for Noah, when you read, Noah found grace. God was going to destroy humankind because there was no hope. Noah was the last hope for humankind not becoming totally corrupt. But Noah found grace, verse 8, in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 7 says, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've made. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, tzedek in the Hebrew, righteous. He was a righteous man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So one man in the entirety of the pre-flood world, only one man was left, not even his wife, not his children, not his children's wives. The only person on the ark that was a righteous individual was Noah. So you have the pre-flood society, which was totally corrupt, but that is not the post-flood society. It was not. There were some values still. You know why? Because Noah was the patriarch of the post-flood world, and he taught values. Now, did his children learn the values? Some of them, but not all of them. Just like today. All of us grew up with parents that had certain values, and they taught us, and we learned them. Where did they learn those values? Well, once the Bible became, there were biblical moral values that they taught. You don't need God's Spirit to understand. Don't steal, right? Don't murder. Don't lie. And there are people who don't like lying. Nobody likes lying, except those that lie. So there are values that we call biblical values, but before the Bible was written, there were still values because Noah taught values. But did all of his children practice all of his? No, because God wasn't dealing with all of them yet. He was only dealing with a few. But there were still values that were taught and that were passed on. Now they were getting out of hand again at the Tower of Babel. And so he says, I've got to slow things down. And so he confused the languages and scattered the people. But those people still had certain values that they clung to. And remember, Abraham overlapped with Noah. So when Abraham came along, God saw him as an individual and worked with him as an individual, gave access to him through his spirit, so he had access to God's spirit. But there were values that were sustained. So that's the only way I can come up with the fact that the society today isn't as it was in the days of Noah yet. Because parents have taught right values to their children. Their children have learned and adopted some of those values. But guess what? As time goes on and fewer values are taught to the children by the parents, then fewer and fewer people adhere to values. And if they're not teaching their children, what are we going to eventually be like? Well, it says in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 38, where it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. See, what Mr. Months of Ice talked about. Keep your word. People will not practice that because they're not being taught that. They're seeing mom and dad be very loose with their words and their promises. And it'll just get worse and worse. And that's sad. But that's what Christ said. as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And one of the ways of the days of Noah was, now he talks about marriage and giving marriage and so on, they were just letting life go on as it was, the way they had always lived it. But realize, if values aren't taught, they won't be learned. But if values are taught, that can blunt some of Satan's influence. Not totally, because human beings are going to grow up selfish, and that allows Satan's in. But if they have been taught don't steal, that blunts some of Satan's influence, right? So some of his influence can be blunted by right values being taught. But when those values aren't taught, then Satan has a more powerful hand in influencing humankind. But this deals nothing with spiritual truth. No human being, no matter how many right values they are taught, can have access to God's spiritual knowledge on life and his purpose. Because that's spiritual revelation totally. So why is God only calling a few to his knowledge of salvation in this age before Jesus Christ returns? That's the question we were wanting to answer. But Satan is still the god of this world. And as long as Satan is loose and is free to deceive, because Satan has deceived the whole world, Revelation 12:9, as long as Satan is loose and free to deceive, God is not going to give his spiritual knowledge of salvation to very many. Because the more he gives, the more who are at risk for eternal death. You understand that? What does the Bible say will happen to someone who has come to know God's truth necessary for salvation, who has embraced it, and then rejected it under Satan's influence? Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible. Now, what does impossible mean? It means it's beyond, that's not even probable. It's not able to be done. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God, because God's Spirit enables you to understand and experience all that, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible, if they have come to know through the power of God's Spirit, to know that they know that they know it's the truth of God, and if they reject it, to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Christ can't die a second time if a person rejects that sacrifice. Understand, if that sacrifice is rejected by a person, Christ can't die again. Now, people start wondering, well, what about all? Only God knows. My feeling is that most people who were, 150,000 people who were in the Church of God, that most weren't converted in the first place. That's my hope and desire. God knows. You can't believe that it's wrong to eat shrimp and then hear a sermon and then go out and have shrimp the next, that afternoon. If you've proven it in the heart, that this is what the Bible says, don't do it. You can't hear a sermon and say, okay, let's go have a good etouffee. Can't do it. And that happened in so many, it's okay to do this on the Sabbath. Okay, let's go do it on the Sabbath. Can't do it if you've proven it in your heart of hearts that this is what God's, not what Mr. Armstrong said. And that's a whole, I'm not going to get into that. Yeah, my wife said, yeah, don't. Because that's a whole sermon itself. Coming into the church wasn't easy for me. And I had to prove that the truth was here and not just what one man on a radio said. Because it wasn't worth what I was going through. It was just the word of a man. So I had to prove it here. That it was here. And once I proved it there, then God was going to back me up for living by it. I can guarantee you that. But that's what we've got to do. We've got to prove. And if we've proven it, if we reject it then, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 10, Paul had more to say about this. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much worse or sorer punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an holy thing. And we'll cover the blood of the covenant when we talk about Passover. To count that blood as an unholy thing and in effect to tread that blood into the dirt who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. But notice, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, the only way you can receive the knowledge of the truth is through God's Spirit. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you reject God's truth because you're rejecting the working of God's Spirit, because God's Spirit has revealed that to us. And by blaspheming, you're showing contempt for. That's what the word blasphemy would boil down in English, to show contempt for God's Spirit. Any sin that we refuse to repent of is unpardonable. And that's the unpardonable sin. What's the difference between willful sin and willing sin? Because we all sin willingly. Nobody took you and put your arm behind your back and said, okay, now smoke that cigarette. No, or say that bad, or have that wrong thought, or do that wrong. Nobody forced us to do anything like that. We all did it willingly, of our free choice. Nobody forced us into it. So willing sin is what we've got to overcome. We've got to say, no, that's wrong, and I'm not going to do it anymore. By free choice, we've got to seek to use God's Spirit to change our minds. Willful sin, that's a premeditated rejecting of God's truth. I don't care what God says. I don't even like to think that way. Keep your nose out of my business. That's what Satan did. You know, he knew what the right was, and he chose to do what's right in his own eyes. The Bible has a lot to say about that, doing what's right in your own eyes. That's called self-righteousness. Okay? So to willfully sin is to commit the unpardonable sin, which is any sin, any premeditated rejection of God's truth as revealed by God's Spirit. The fate of those who willfully reject the truth of God once they have been given access to it and embrace it is the lake of fire. There's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, Paul says in that passage. They are dead forever. By only calling a few to the knowledge of salvation today, God is calling only calling a few he needs to do his work. And he is thus limiting those to Satan's influence. He's limiting to the few those who are at risk by giving them access to his knowledge. But you're at risk. But the other good thing about being called in this age is that God wouldn't have called you unless he felt you could make it. If you turned to him and by free choice used his Spirit, he would not have called you. And we'll get into that calling. Romans 8:29, He foreknows, he predestines, then he calls. So God does two things before he calls you. He foreknows and he predestines, and then he calls. And the foreknowing, I'm getting into it now, the foreknowing is he examines you. He got to know you. Foreknow, to know before. And the word in the Greek is prognosko. We get prognosis from it, but prognosko is the Greek word. And it simply means to know beforehand. And so before he ever called you, he examined you. God the Father himself, because those five steps in Romans 8, 29 and 30, God the Father himself does. So God the Father himself looked at you and said, I think I can call them in this age. Not I think, I am going to call them. Their chances are good. I can't make them choose my way, but I believe they will. And so he calls. Then it's up to us. Once he calls, it's up to us. But he wouldn't call us if he didn't think we could make it. Why? He could have called us later, when it's a lot easier in the millennium. Satan's bound. The society becomes God's. All we have to do is fight our selfishness, because that'll still be here. Human nature will still be here as far as our selfishness goes. That comes from our choices. Selfishness does. When was the last time we were selfish? Ask your wife. No? No, not ask her when she was selfish. I mean, when were you, man, last time you were selfish? God will not call someone in this age when the risk is greater if he did not believe they could succeed to resist Satan if they freely choose to use the spiritual power he offers. He won't make us use it. That's still our free choice. But he feels that those he calls have good chances. Their prognosis, if you wish, is good. You know what a prognosis is? The chances for recovery. He would not call you unless he believed your prognosis was good. Okay? If you had a 10-90 chance, a 10% chance of doing the right thing, he wouldn't have called you, you know. Call you later on when it's easier, when the choices are easier. I don't know if prognosis is the way that word is used in God's mind or not. That's only God can reveal that to us. But he does foreknow us before he calls us. And why call someone who is really at risk? We're at risk, but he still examines. That's all I can say about that, because that's all the word reveals. So God only calls the few he needs today to do his work. And those called he feels can succeed if they choose, and that's free choice, to love him and to seek his help and power, who want to build a relationship with him. What must a person do to build a relationship with God? More next time.